Solomon had lived that perfect life. He had taught, he had confirmed with the miraculous, the teaching. And now at this point, as he was in the very death process, he was binding that serpent, giving Satan a death blow. All those passages from Genesis 15 and onward that were prophetic of our Lord. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew says, which being interpreted means God with us. That passage had been fulfilled. The prophecy made to Abraham that it will be through your seed that all the families of the earth be blessed. That promised seed to Abraham, that seed promise had thus been fulfilled. He would be of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49 verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet till Shiloh come. The line of the tribe of Judah had come. Jesus from the tribe of Judah had come into the world and had done the work that was foretold of him. The promise is made to David, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. When the Lord had wanted, David had wanted to build the Lord a house, but the Lord sent Nathan the prophet and said, no, the Lord's going to build you a house. And he said, when you are asleep, that is David, when you are dead, that your seed after you, I will give unto him the throne, and he shall reign forever. And so the promised seed of David had come. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou art little among the nations, yet out of thee shall come forth he who shall be ruler among my people, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Prophetic scripture. I'm just giving a sampling. There were literally not just dozens or scores. There were hundreds of scriptures that foretold the coming of the Lord. And his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." He had fulfilled what was written of him. You know, this is the point that Jesus himself made after his death and resurrection over in Luke chapter 24. When he was talking with two of his disciples, one's name is given, one is not. It's Cleopas, and the other disciple is unnamed. And he's walking with them and asking why they're so sad and what they're talking about and engaging them in conversation. And they say, well, we're just so upset that one we thought would be our deliverer has died, and rumors about the tomb being empty. Well, Jesus then speaks in Luke 24 and verse 25, O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look at verse 24. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you put with that in same chapter, Luke 24, down to verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Those three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the way the Jews divided and categorized the Old Testament in its entirety. And so that's representative of all the Old Testament scriptures, that they must be fulfilled, which were written. And so now when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, what should come to our mind is all of this host of passages. And you understand that I have just barely scratched the surface. There are whole chapters like Isaiah chapter 53. The talk about Jesus' vicarious suffering and the things that God would accomplish through that. That fountain of David that would be open for cleansing that Zechariah foretold. And specifics about his crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Those passages you see that were looking forward in anticipation to the coming one. Those passages were fulfilled. But when Jesus said, it is finished, I'm persuaded that this also refers to the sufferings that he did, what he came to accomplish along that line, the shameful humiliation. It's, for example, let me show you where I'm coming from with this. In Hebrews chapter 12, book of Hebrews chapter 12, the first verse says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." But verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The sufferings of our Lord were over. The shame and the humiliation, he endured that because he kept his eye on the goal and what God would accomplish through that. His indescribable pain that came at the hands of wicked men, that was over. Over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, Peter says in verse 21, 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." He suffered. He was reviled. He was shamed. But that was now over. What was beyond the shame of the cross was his exaltation. What was beyond his humiliation was his coronation. First, the suffering. First, the cross. Then, the crown. The thing about it is, none of us know what will be on the morrow. We learn that in more than one way. We learn it because the Scripture says that in James, the fourth chapter, beginning of verse 13. We don't know what shall be tomorrow. But we also know that by experience. We don't know at the beginning of a day what that day will bring. When we go to bed at night, we don't know but what there will be a phone call coming in that night that will just change everything. But when it comes to the suffering of Jesus, when it comes to what was ahead for Jesus, he knew that. Jesus, from the beginning, knew all that was awaiting him. For example, in John chapter 2, when he was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and he said to Mary, when she says they have no wine, they've run out of wine, when he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come." Now, we've done that before. I won't do that right now. But in Bible classes, when we're studying the life of Christ, we've started there in John chapter 2, and we've traced those places in John where Jesus keeps saying, "Mine hour has not yet come." Or he escaped from the crowd who was trying to kill him because his hour had not yet come. His brothers are chiding him. They're not believers yet. "You go to the feast." He says, "Well, you can go as you please, but I can't." He says, my time has not yet come. But when you get to John chapter 12, and those Greeks that were there to attend the feast, they said to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip told Andrew, and they went in and told Jesus, and that's when Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified." He went on to say, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But to this hour came I into the world." And so you see, all along before becoming flesh, and all along during his walk here on earth, Jesus knew the suffering and pain that would await him. At the great confession that Peter made over in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him for that and spoke of apostolic authority, the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall abound and been bound in heaven. But right after that, it says that from that time, Jesus began to say to them that the Son of Man must suffer and be delivered into the hands of the wicked men and be put to death, and on the third day rise again. He knew in detail all that was awaiting him. When Moses and Elijah, do you remember this in Luke chapter 9? On the Mount of Transfiguration, And he was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him in glory. And the text says in Luke 9 that they spoke with him of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. See, Jesus, unlike you and me, Jesus knew in detail what was ahead, what was awaiting him, his suffering. And yet, he would say in John the 10th chapter, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. It's because he loved us so much that he was willing to undergo the shame and humiliation. See, death by crucifixion was not intended just to kill the one to be executed. Death by crucifixion was intended to be as painful and as lengthened. You remember Pilate was surprised when Jesus had died at the time he did. But it was intended as much as possible to shame and humiliate the victim. It was so shameful that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. He was exempt from that. And Jesus knew all of that. And it wasn't just the fact that he was going to suffer and die, but the purpose of that. That he would bear in his body our sins upon the tree. And that's what made that particular suffering and death so hard. Not just the shame and the disgrace and the humiliation, but he was made an offering for sin. He bore our sins on the cross. And he knew all of that ahead. And he willingly did that. But he died once for sin. The suffering was once. And when he said it is finished, he will never again experience the disgrace and the shame, the suffering and the agony. It is finished. Let me suggest to you, in a specific way, that the law's requirements, I mentioned about his fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, but specifically the requirements of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept the law by perfect obedience, something that no one else ever did. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And I maintain to you that not only did he fulfill the prophecies about himself, he fulfilled the requirements of the law. And because he did that perfectly, sinlessly, because he did that, that enabled him to be the propitiation for our sins. For you see, if Jesus had sinned, if he had not kept the law perfectly, he would not have been qualified to be an offering in our place. He could not be what Romans 3 describes him as, the propitiation for our sins, so that God can both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. But when Jesus did that, when Jesus fulfilled all the, not only the prophecies of the prophets, but all the requirements of the law, having done that, notice that the text says, as he goes on to say in Matthew 5:18, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away till the law is all, till all is fulfilled." But the point being, Jesus did fulfill it, and he fulfilled it all. And so the Old Testament law was not disregarded. It was not disrespected. It was not destroyed. It was fulfilled. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the requirements. Now, what happened when he did that? Well, the Bible addresses that. Look at a couple of passages for our purpose at this time. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of the coming of Jesus. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Look at this, please. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. This is in the context of testaments or covenants. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And regarding the second, verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is finished. The requirements of the law. It is finished. And so he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now the Bible speaks of a proper usage of the Old Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so there's profit in studying the Old Testament, studying its prophecy, seeing its fulfillment in Christ, studying its history and how you see the character of God as he deals with men and principles of rewarding the faithful and punishing the disobedient. But there's a difference in saying that the Old Testament is for our law and saying it is for our learning. Romans 15 verse 4 says the things written aforetime are written for our learning, not for our law. He took away the first that he might establish the second. Another passage quickly is Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians the second chapter, verse 14, if you'll read with me there. Colossians 2:14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And it's for that reason, like in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink. These dietary restrictions of the Old Testament are no longer binding. Regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, that pertained to the Old Testament dispensation, the old economy. He says, don't do that. In verse 17, this was the shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Well, what happened to those things? They were nailed to the cross. They were nailed to the cross. Having been fulfilled, it is finished. Another thing I'd like to point out that I referenced in connection with fulfilled prophecy, but I want to specifically address that for just a moment. I said earlier that all those passages from Genesis 3:15 were fulfilled. But in Genesis 3:15, that's the one that talks about Satan's head, the serpent's head being crushed by the seed of woman. That's poetic language. But I'd like to consider what that means and consider what Jesus, again, accomplished at the cross as we explore and rather mine out that expression, it is finished. Look with me to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, I should say. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What's he talking about? Well, that's the hour that we mentioned earlier that Jesus came for. In chapter 12, up above there in verse 27, for this purpose I came to this hour. So this is the now. Verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In chapter 14 and verse 30, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, 14 and verse 30 in John, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus is the only man that ever lived, the only person who ever lived. And I speak of those reaching an age of accountability that could ever say that. In regard to Satan, he has nothing in me. Because for all the rest of us, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Son of God could say, he has nothing in me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. As verse 30 says, that he has nothing in me. By the way, in 16 and verse 11, Jesus speaks of the work of the Spirit, and he says of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So several passages here in John, Jesus talks about his being cast out, his being judged, he has nothing in me. And that means that we can be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son. You see, Satan is already a defeated enemy. And hell is a place prepared, according to Matthew 25 and verse 41, for the devil and his angels. It's not a place that he's in charge of. He doesn't set the thermostat. He will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone by Jesus, who is the judge. This does not mean that Satan has no power, but he has been leashed. For now, if one yields himself to his devices and his temptations, certainly once Satan can have power over that individual. But we're promised in the Word of God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4 and verse 7. We're promised there is victory in Jesus Christ. Though he has some power, he is bound. Brother Haley used to use the illustration of a dog that was vicious, a dog that would bite, but he's kept on a chain. He's bound. He's not free to just go wherever he wants to and do whatever he wants to. Now, if you come within the length of that chain, then he can hurt you. But as long as you stay outside of his reach and outside of the length of that chain, he can do nothing. He can do you no harm. And so it is finished. The position that Satan had been in prior to that, Jesus would say in Luke chapter 10 with the disciples returning from the limited commission and so happy they'd because they could cast out demons in thy name, he said, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. You see, Jesus used the terminology that when people said he cast out demons by the prince of demons, Jesus used the story that you can't enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man. That's what Jesus did. He bound the strong man and he spoiled his goods. And so all that come to the Lord for salvation on his terms can freely partake of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. I'm persuaded all that and more is encapsulated in those words, it is finished. Prophetic prophecy. The sufferings of our Lord. The authoritative work of the old law accomplished was finished. And the destruction of our enemy and of his power, Satan is bound. And he's awaiting that final destruction that the Bible foretells. It is finished. And I would say this as we conclude. That just as you have all these prophecies about Jesus' first coming and what would be accomplished in them, and we see that they're the veracity of Scripture, they're true, what God has promised, it must be fulfilled, so it is in regard to those passages that speak of his second coming. In the New Testament, there are passages that say, for example, in Acts chapter 1, that the same Jesus whom you've seen going will so come again in like manner. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All these passages that talk about what will happen when the trumpet shall sound, and the voice of the archangel, and the voice of the Son of God, and the resurrection of the dead, and the blessings to those that have died in the Lord. The blessings to those that are still alive when the Lord comes that are his. And the eternal punishment of those that know not God and obey not the gospel. See, all those future prophecies will just as certainly be fulfilled. And they must be fulfilled. Just as those that pertain to the first coming, so it will be in regard to the second coming. There's a great day coming. There's a day coming when the saints and sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? The solution, the answer is, as our invitation song would suggest, to surrender all to the Lord, to come on his terms and receive the salvation that is in him and live faithful before him. And we encourage you to do that. We want to assist you in doing that as together we stand and sing.